This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen to the end of the message, please. To visit our websites, it is cbcg.org or biblicaltruthministries.org. And greetings, brethren. Welcome to the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. We've had 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, it's very interesting how God starts out the feast season. He starts out with the Passover, which is one day, plus 7 days equals eight. So we have 1 + 7 = 8. And then we count 7 weeks to Pentecost. And then on that eighth day, we have Pentecost, don't we? We have the first resurrection. And then we come down to trumpets and atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And now the last great day, so he ends it with 7 + 1 = 8. He starts it out with 1 + 7 = 8. And those juxtaposition or are like bookends for the plan of God. Now let's go to Leviticus 23 because this is where it tells us about the eighth day and that it's a holy convocation. Verse 34, speak unto the children of Israel, Leviticus 23, verse 34, saying, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. We've already done that for 7 days. First day is the holy convocation. They were to make their offerings, which we covered on the first day in Numbers 29. Now, verse 36, in the middle of the verse, on the eighth day there shall be a holy convocation. So this is an appointed feast of God. And it is probably the most insignificant feast that is in the Bible. It's mentioned once in the book of John, which we'll see a little bit later. You hear of the Jews keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, but hardly do you hear them keeping the last great day. And of course, the Protestants and Catholics know nothing of it. But here's what he says. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no work therein. Now, verse 37 reads, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and these are the feasts. Notice how he ends it. Let's come back here to verse 4. So this again ties it in. Verse 4 and verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, we do take up an offering on the holy days. We know that we are not to come before God empty. And knowing and understanding the plan of God, you think about how much God has blessed you and the knowledge that he has and your consideration of the offering. So at this time, we'll take a pause and take up the offering. Now, let's begin by... Let's begin by going to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And here it talks about the feast of the last great day. And here again is showing that Jesus kept the feast, but he also prophesied of its meaning and gave a fulfillment of it, as we find here in John, the 7th chapter. Now let's come to John 7. We know that in verse 2, it says that it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And, of course, Jesus went up and kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's come down here to verse 37. And this was a special ceremony called the Ceremony of Water, which took place as the sun was going down to end the seventh day and the beginning of the last great day. Now let's pick it up here, verse 37, John 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and called out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Prophecy of universal salvation. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, a type of spiritual life, spiritual truth, spiritual cleansing. And all of these things are all a part of what we have here in what Jesus is explaining. And there has to come a time when God undoes all evil. And this is the day that pictures when God does that, when he gets rid of all evil in the whole human family. Now, verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those who believe in him would soon receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. So it had its fulfillment beginning when they received the Holy Spirit, when the church began. And it's going to have its fulfillment in the end. But what is the meaning? What is the meaning of the last great day? And why do we call it the last great day? Well, first of all, we're going to see that just like God has always done, that which is considered least among men produces the most for God. Now, let's come to Isaiah 14 and let's see what God has declared. And the first thing we need to understand and always remember is that God has a purpose and he is going to carry it out. He is God. And he looks down on the nations, and as far as compared to him, what are they but a drop in the bucket? They aren't even weighty enough to be counted as dust in the scale of balances, is it? No. Now here, verse 24, Isaiah 14, let's read this. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have proposed, so shall it stand. Whatever God's purpose is, it's going to stand. That's why God has given his word, has given his spirit, and also has given choice whether we believe in God, whether we love God, whether we will keep his commandments, whether we will do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And as I mentioned yesterday, the way that you understand God's plan is by keeping his commandments. That's what it says in the 111th Psalm. A good understanding have all they who do his commandments. See. Now, verse 26 here, Isaiah 14. This is the purpose that is proposed upon the whole earth. Yes, it talks about breaking the Syrian, which is a type of the beast back in, as fulfilled in Revelation 19, as we saw yesterday. So he has a purpose that is proposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. God's hand. He's going to do it. You know, and I just imagine that the throne of God is a whole lot closer to the earth than we think. But you see, being spiritual, we don't see it. For the Lord of hosts has proposed, who shall annul it? And his hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? So God is going to do his purpose. He is going to accomplish his purpose. No man, no angel, not even any of the demons are going to turn back the hand of God. It is just not going to happen. Now let's come to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians here, and let's understand something that is very profound. And God has called us to reveal his secret to us, and the understanding of this last great day is the greatest fulfillment of the plan of God, and it is a secret that God reveals to us. It's a mystery to the world because they cannot understand it, because they will not obey him. Now, let's come here, Ephesians, the first chapter, and let's begin in verse 3. And see, the whole first chapter of Ephesians is, in English, the worst sentence in the world, but in the Greek, it is one long sentence, two at the most. So let's get the thoughts together here. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly things with Christ. And those spiritual blessings are going to be fulfilled when we enter into the kingdom of God and are the Spirit-glorified sons and daughters of God. But He has given us the earnest, the down payment of it now. Verse 4. I want you to mark verse 4, because this is the correct translation here. According as He has personally chosen us. Now that's what it means in the Greek, with the special middle voice verb, as I have covered before. And I want you to understand, think about you. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, little old me, what do I have to offer God? You have love, obedience, and God's calling, and God's education for you. But God personally has chosen us for Himself before the foundation of the world. And that means he in His plans, He said, okay, I'm going to call the first fruits. They will be in the first resurrection. This is not fatalism, by the way. Where most of the churches in the world believe in fatalism. And that is, if you're called, you're going to make it and go to heaven. If you're not called, you're going to go to hell and be tormented forever and ever. And this day shows that that lie cannot possibly be true. See? So the predestination of this whole thing is that He had the plan before the foundation of the world, in order that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestinated us for sonship. That is, all of those who are in the first resurrection have been predestinated for a special sonship by a special personal calling of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Of sonship to Himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His own will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He's made His objects of His grace in Thee, beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even a remission of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and intelligence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. When you understand the plan of the holy days of God, you are being invited by God Himself to understand His will. And the mystery is that if you don't keep the holy days, and if you don't keep them the way that God has said and Jesus Christ has shown, you'll never understand it. See, because the Jews have rejected Christ, they don't understand anything. And they believe just as much as the immortality of the soul as any of the religions in the world, because even though they have the form of the law, they don't keep it. Even though they have all of the prophecies of Jesus Christ, they don't recognize Him. And so you see, God has called you. God has called me. God has called all the brethren, and down through time, as much as they are able to learn and know and understand. And here we are at the end of the age. And what can we do? God has given us His will, His truth, His word, time to study, to know, to grow, to change, to overcome, and all of these things. And to realize that the very purpose and plan that God thought of at the beginning, before the foundation of the world, He has made known to us. Now that ought to be very humbling indeed. God has made known to us. Having made known to us the mystery of His own will, according to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Himself. That end, the divine plan for the fulfilling of the times. And that's what this is. The last great day is the fulfilling of the last of the times of salvation. He might bring forth all things together in Christ, both things in heaven and the things upon the earth. Yes, God has a plan. God has the purpose. He has called it. We're a part of it. It is fantastic and tremendous for us to realize and understand. However, now let's look at the world. Let's understand something very profound. God has chosen the few. Many are called, the few are chosen because few repent. Now let's understand something else here. That God has done something that He alone is responsible for. Number one, He's given all human beings the law of sin and death within them, a miniature part of the nature of Satan the devil. He's allowed them to go their own ways. He has let them be ruled by Satan the devil. And God is responsible for that. As a result, how many people have been killed and died in wars and all of the things that have gone on down through time because men just reject God and cannot stand Him? But God is responsible. Now we're going to see, yes, there is the unpardonable sin, as we have covered in the book of Hebrews and going through that series, which, by the way, I hope to finish after the feast. But, nevertheless, here's what God has done. Let's come to Isaiah 29 and verse 13. People love to have their religions. Oh, they love to take the name of God in a religious sense, condemn all those who swear and curse, but those who take the name of God in vain in a religious sense are worse than the people who swear and curse and are just totally blinded. And those who are the religious ones don't realize that they are blinded because they don't want to do everything that God has said. An amazing thing, isn't it? Now you stop and think about that. What a fantastic miracle that it is that you understand that God has opened your mind, that God has called you. Now notice, Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draws near to me with their mouth, oh yes, got to have religion, and with their lips they do honor me, God bless America, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, not by the word of God. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us, and who knows us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and so forth? And he's going on showing the solution to the problem. Okay. Let's look at some things here which are important for us to realize and carry through on this. Let's come to Matthew, the 13th chapter now. And let's see where this is fulfilled. Okay. And this will help us to answer a couple of very difficult scriptures in the New Testament to understand. Matthew 13, and here we have Christ's explanation of this even a little bit more. Now, let's pick this up here in Matthew 13 and verse 13. For this reason, he said, explaining why he spoke to them in parables, because seeing they see not. Hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now, isn't it amazing that people can have a Bible and not understand it? They can read the words, not comprehend them. They can hear the things said, but it's meaningless to them. Now notice verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophet of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you shall not hear and no way understand, and seeing you shall not see and in no way perceive. And that is true concerning the meaning of the last great day. For the heart of this people has grown fat, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. They have chosen to do this. So God has selected their delusion, but also to serve His purpose and have mercy on them at a later time. Lest they should see with their eyes and should understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. Well, now, doesn't this go against mainstream Protestantism, which says we have to save everybody, and if you're not saved in our church, you're going to go to hell and burn in everlasting fire forever and ever? How's God going to do that? Who is responsible for all of this? God is. Verse 16, He says to the apostles, which means to us, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and have not seen. Even Daniel didn't understand. Moses didn't understand. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. None of them understood, and even the apostles themselves did not fully understand. We have been blessed at the end of the age to understand this far more fully than they did. To hear what you hear and have not heard. Now let's look at a couple more scriptures so we can understand what God has said. Let's come to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Now here is an enigma. And this is a hard one to answer. And really, the answer is found in the meaning of the last great day. See, it's important. Let's come to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, 1 Timothy 2. And here is God's desire. But remember, God's desire is always modified by the choice of the individual. Let's read it. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable before God our Savior, that is to pray for quietness and so forth, who desires all men to be saved. Now that's what He desires, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now question. If He blinds them, how can they come to the knowledge of the truth? Now what if they lived a full life and died without having the knowledge of the truth? How can they be saved? Because they must be called. And if God has blinded them, then obviously God is not going to call them, right? So how's God going to solve this problem? Okay, let's come here to 2 Peter, the third chapter. Let's see what is said here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the third chapter, where Peter was writing about the very same thing. And he says, 2 Peter 3, and let's pick it up in verse 9. The Lord is not delaying the promise of His coming, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, as some in their own minds reckon delay. Rather, He is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He wants them all to come to repentance, and He wants them all to be saved. Now, how is He going to do this? If He cuts them off so they don't understand it, how is that going to happen? Now, we also have this, that he has used Satan, the devil, to blind their minds, hasn't he? 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, that they cannot understand. Yet it says he wants them all to be saved. So how's God going to do this? Now, let's come over here to Romans, the 9th chapter. Let's take a little look into that. Let's see what the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, we're going to see in these scriptures that we're going to cover here in Romans 9 and also Romans 11 in just a minute, that the understanding we have today, Paul didn't quite have it. He knew that it was going to happen, but you see, God had not given the revelation to the Apostle John yet, so those scriptures were not available for him to understand it. Now let's come to Romans 9. Let's pick it up here in verse 9. Yes, Romans 9, verse 14. Beg your pardon. Romans 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? That is because he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Because we could put it this way, because he called some and didn't call others. Is God unrighteous? No, because see, God has to lead a person to repentance. He wants them all to come to repentance. He wants them to all be saved, but he's closed their minds, he has blinded their eyes, and shut their ears, and put them in this predicament, you see. Is God unrighteous in it? Or is not God righteous in doing so? Because, you see, the last great day is the rest of the story. Let's go on. Said, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness in God? May it never be. For he said to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not the one who wills, nor the one who runs. Rather, it is God who shows mercy. So if God has called us and shown us mercy, then we ought to be thankful and happy and grateful that God has done it. And then he goes on to show that, yes, he raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose, you see. Verse 17, quite a verse here. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order that I might show in you my power, so that my name might be declared in all the earth. And it is. In the Bible, his name and what he did to Egypt is there for anyone to read from that time forward to glorify the name of God. So then he shows mercy to whom he will and hardens who he will. Will you then reply to me? Why does he yet find fault? In other words, why does he still punish people for sin if he blinds their eyes? Because sin has penalties. That's why. So he's not going to take that away. Okay. Otherwise, how are you ever going to know what's right and wrong? For who has opposed his purpose? Yes, indeed, O man, who are you to answer against God? Shall the thing that is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me this way? Then he goes on to explain. He goes on to explain here a little bit about a potter and all the things that are done there. He says, or doesn't the potter have the authority over the clay to make from the same lump of clay one vessel to honor and another vessel unto dishonor? And who desires to question his purpose? If God, willing to show his wrath to make known his power, chose in much long suffering to put up with the vessels of wrath which were created for destruction. Now, if God created them for that, how is he going to save them? How is he going to solve the problem? That's the answer of this day. In order that he might make known the riches of his glory under the vessels of mercy which he prepared before for glory. Now let's come here to Romans the 11th chapter. Okay, Romans the 11th chapter. Now, he's talking to the Gentiles, and he's saying the Gentiles were seeking God, but not the way that they should have. So they were broken off. Even God cut off his own people that he says he loves. Now he's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, verse 18, do not boast against the branches, but if you are boasting against them, remember that you did not bear the root, rather the root bears you. Now, isn't that interesting? Shows that it comes all from the Word of God. Verse 19, will you then say the branches were broke off in order that I might be grafted in? That's true. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear. Good lesson for us. Because God has given us the understanding of his plan and has called us, let's not be high-minded and hooty-snooty and self-righteous and look down on the world. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he not spare you either. Therefore, behold the graciousness and the severity of God. Upon those who fell, severity. Upon you, graciousness. If you continue in his graciousness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, shall be grafted in, because God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from an olive tree, which by nature is wild, and contrary to nature grafted into a good olive tree, how much more shall those who according to nature were from the good olive tree be grafted back into their own olive tree? Verse 25, For I do not wish you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, in order that you may not be wise in your own conceits, that a partial hardening of the heart has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God is going to resolve the problem. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. He doesn't know when. But at this time, verse 32, for God has given them over to unbelief in order that he might show mercy to all. When? Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unfathomable are his judgments and unsearchable his ways! For who did know the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? See? So here we have it. Who first gave to him that it should be recompensed to him again? For from him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory into the ages of eternity. Amen. So now let's look and see how God is going to begin to solve the problem. Let's come here to Revelation, the 20th chapter. And again, it deals with the millennium. And again, it tells us something that is very important. And it tells us something which shows the mind of God. And it tells us something about the plan of God. So let's come here, Revelation 20, and let's come to verse 5. Now it talks, verse 4, about the resurrection of the saints that live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years were completed. So at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a resurrection, because it says the rest of the dead shall not live again until the 1,000 years were completed. Quite an amazing and a profound thing, isn't it? Yes, it is. Let's look at some other scriptures which help us understand this a little bit here, see. Who are the rest of the dead? Well, we know 1 Corinthians 15, as we learned on the day of Pentecost, tells us that Christ is the first fruit, and then all of those who are Christ at his coming. That's the first resurrection. Well, what about all the other people? What about all of those that God blinded? What about those people who were sincere? but never knew, never understood, never had the Spirit of God? Are they lost? Are they cut off? Are they destined to have no opportunity for salvation at all? And if the rest of the dead, all of those who were not in the first resurrection, why are they to be resurrected? What is the purpose in doing so? Well, we get a clue. Let's come back here to John, the 11th chapter, for just a minute, and let's ask the question. John 11. We may not read some verses there for the sake of time, but you know, that talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, why was Lazarus resurrected? Remember, he died, was in the grave for 4 days. But why did Jesus resurrect him? Even in coming to the tomb, Jesus said, "If you believe that I am the resurrection," and his sister said, "Yes, I believe that he'll be raised up at the last day." But she wasn't thinking that he would be raised right then. But Jesus loved Lazarus, didn't he? Jesus had called Lazarus, didn't he? But he died before a very important thing could take place in his life. He had not received the Holy Spirit. And if he hadn't been raised from the dead, he would not have been in the first resurrection, because you have to receive the Holy Spirit of God and to grow in grace and knowledge and to be resurrected when Christ returns. So therefore, he was brought back to life. Same way with the saints who were resurrected, came back to a second physical life in the flesh, as we find there in Matthew, the 27th chapter, so that they could receive the Holy Spirit and be saved. Now, this tells us how God operates. Now, also, in Romans, let's come to Romans, the second chapter, because this tells us something very important. Because let's talk about the so-called good, sincere people out there in the world. Okay? Because there are many of them out there. Many of them. God hasn't called them. They're blinded. Have they sinned a sin unto death? Have they committed the unpardonable sin? No. As a matter of fact, a lot of them are trying to live fairly decent lives, aren't they? Yes. Now, God talks about this. Romans 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, and we could say today, do not understand the law, you see, practice by nature the things contained in the law. They don't believe in stealing. They don't believe in committing adultery. They don't believe in lying and all of those things. They try and live good, decent lives. They try and be honest, but their minds are not open to the Sabbath, not open to the holy days, not open to the Scriptures. But maybe they're even trying in some way to be, as some of the Sunday professing Christians are, trying to lead a decent life. But God hasn't opened their minds to understanding. See? And the reason that God does this is so that everyone is going to know that no one's going to receive salvation because of the works that he or she is doing. God has to give it. But in cutting people off from having the understanding of the Word of God, then we have a vast area of decent people out there, down through all time, who have not committed the unpardonable sin. And it talks about here in verse 14 of we've been reading. Practice by nature the things contained in the law. These who do not have the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, while their reasonings also, and their reasonings also as they accuse or defend one another. Now notice verse 16. In a day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now we know this. Our names are written in the book of life. But what about all of those people out there who have died in wars and famine and pestilence and starvation? What about all of those who've died in accidents and floods? What about all of those who were under the influence of Satan the devil before the flood of Noah? What about all of those that have been deceived, that don't know, that never heard the name of Jesus Christ, And long before there were any Protestant missionaries, hundreds of millions of people down through history have died having not known the way of God. And even a lot of the children of Israel and Judah have not known God because he's blinded them. Yes, they've had the scriptures. Yes, they've had the word of God, but they don't know God. Now, Jesus said, here, let's go to John the 5th chapter now, and let's see what Jesus said, so that we understand all of those who are to be resurrected. Now, we'll cover this in just a minute. We're not going to delve deeply into the unpardonable sin. But here in John the 5th chapter, let's go back to the Gospel of John, where Jesus tells us this. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 25. Okay, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those that hear shall live. They'll be raised. That's what happened to Lazarus. That's what happened to the others that he raised. For even as the Father has life in himself, so also has he given the Son to have life in himself, and has also given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not wonder at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave, that means all who have died, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who have practiced good unto a resurrection of life, and those who have practiced evil unto a resurrection of judgment. And there are two kinds of judgments, as we will see. The judgment of the unpardonable sin and the judgment of the person who had not committed the unpardonable sin. So we can extrapolate from what we know from the scriptures. One, there is a book of life, and our names are written in it right now. Could we also say that in order for all those who have not committed the unpardonable sin, that their names are also written in a separate book of life to be raised in a resurrection? Have to be, otherwise how can they be resurrected? And we can also extrapolate that there has to be a book of the dead for those who've committed the unpardonable sin to die the second death. Now as we continue, we'll go ahead and take a look at those scriptures which show this. Let's fast forward this to the end and turn it to the other side, please. And see, where it talks about the rest of the dead who live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Now remember, they cannot come out of the graves, they cannot be resurrected from the dead unless Jesus resurrects them. Now these are all the people who never had an opportunity for salvation. And I know there are a lot of hard shell Baptists out there in the world who don't want to give people a second opportunity. Well, what if they never had a first opportunity? See? What if they need a second life in the flesh, as we will see, this is in the flesh, for a first opportunity for salvation? If God is going to do as he wants, to have them come to repentance and be saved, he's got to do it some way, somehow, doesn't he? This is how he's going to do it. Now, Revelation 20 and verse 12, or verse 11 rather. Then I saw a great white throne. That's why this is called the Great White Throne Judgment Day. And the one who was sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven had fled away, and no place was found for them. Billions and billions and billions and billions of people. And I saw the dead. Which dead? The rest of the dead who live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. Small and great standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now they're going to have an opportunity for eternal life. Amazing, isn't it? And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Now their first life certainly couldn't qualify them for salvation. And you can't say, because they are good, sincere people, therefore they earn salvation a little differently than the rest. Because Jesus said that he is the door, and if they come in any other way, they are thieves and robbers. So it's not going to be another way. It's going to be according to God's way, see? So here's how God is going to do it. Now, let's see in the book of Ezekiel where it does talk about this, and then we'll come back to the New Testament again. Let's come to Ezekiel 37. And let's see where there is a resurrection to a second physical life of those who were never called to receive salvation in their first physical life. Okay, now let's pick it up here, Ezekiel 37. You know, this is quite a one, and so we need to read all of this section of the Ezekiel 37, because this is the meaning of this day. When the rest of the dead live again. And we're going to see that it is a second life in the flesh, and as we will see, for a first opportunity for salvation, which they never had before, because number one, God didn't call them. Number two, God blinded their eyes. Number three, they lived before Christ came. They were in other nations other than Israel. And of course, this helps answer the question too. Look at all of the things that Israel went through. And this proves a point, which is this. There was not universal salvation granted to those under the old covenant. They were required to obey in the letter of the law, but there was no salvation granted to them, only to the prophets and certain of the kings. That was it. Now, Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones and caused me to pass by round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. It's like looking out in a valley and all you see are bones, all human bones. And he, that is the Lord, said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And he answered God and he said, Oh, Lord, you know. He couldn't tell them whether they could live or not. Again, he said to me, Prophesy unto these bones and say to them, You dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now, what kind of life? Answered right here. Verse 6. I will lay sinew upon you, bring flesh upon you. Let's stop here for a minute before we go on and analyze this any further. First of all, if you see all these dry bones out there, what does it tell us? It tells us these were people who were alive once, correct? Otherwise, how are you going to get the bones? It also tells us that it's people who have died. So now here we have the details on how the rest of the dead are going to live after the millennium is finished. He says, I will lay sinew upon you, bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So here's a group of people who didn't know the Lord. Now then, if their eyes are blinded, and if their ears are stopped, there's no way they could know the Lord, right? They lived and died without knowing God. Now then, he's going to give them a second physical life to what? To know God. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, And when I beheld the sinew, the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So here they were. Complete human beings again. Recreated in the flesh according to the genetics that God gave them when they were first conceived. Amazing, isn't it? No breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy unto the wind, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So he prophesied. Breath came in on them, it came into them, they lived, they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Well, the next question is, who are they? Well, it's answered, the next verse. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And this tells the rest of the story that Paul was writing about there in Romans 11, that they were cut off. The whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we're cut off for our parts. They lived lives that were, you know, the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even though they may have tried to do the best that they could. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Now listen carefully to these next verses. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Now it says graves four times, right? Yes. They were dead. They were in their graves. This is picturing a resurrection from the dead to a second life in the flesh. Has to be. But notice verse 14. And shall put my spirit in you, an opportunity for salvation. There you go. Put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it. Now we come to the book of Matthew. We find something very interesting. Because this happens to Israel. Well, what happens to all the rest of the nations then? There's a principle in the New Testament, as we're turning to Matthew, the 12th chapter, to understand this, which is this. To the Jew first and then the Gentile, or to the Israelites first and then the Gentiles. What happens to Israel also happens to the Gentiles. Very important principle to remember. Now here we have in Matthew 12, and let's pick it up here in verse 32. Here's something to understand. This gives us a little definition of the unpardonable sin, since we have covered that in the book of Hebrews. I'm not necessarily going to cover it here, but the unpardonable sin is a total rejection of God, total rejection of being led to repentance, a total rejection of the Spirit of God, total rejection of God's way completely. Now that is the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit of God. Now, verse 32. Matthew 12. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the coming age. We're talking about the coming age, the last great day. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for a tree is known by its fruit. Then he says, O offspring of vipers, how are you able to speak good things, being evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. The evil man out of the wicked treasure of his heart brings out evil things. But I say to you, For every idle word that men may speak, they shall be held accountable in the day of judgment. God is going to judge us by our words. That's talking about the unpardonable sin here. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And then, the Pharisees, they wanted to have a sign, and he said it would be the sign of Jonah 3 days and three nights and so forth. Let's come to verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment. Now, isn't that what we read in John 5? Some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. The last great day is called the Great White Throne Judgment, to be given an opportunity for salvation for those who have never had an opportunity and are given a second life in the flesh. Now notice, the men of Nineveh shall stand up. That means be resurrected in the judgment with this generation, which shows that this is going to take place at the same time that Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled, when all Israel is resurrected. And shall condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And the king of the south, now removed by well over 1,000 years from the men of Nineveh, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment, that is, be resurrected with this generation, that's at the same time, and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So here we have, right from the scriptures, a resurrection to life of Israel, all 12 tribes, and Gentile nations at the same time. Be resurrected and given an opportunity for salvation. Be brought back to life in the flesh. Just like Lazarus and the saints were brought back to physical life so they could have an opportunity for salvation. Now, let's see what kind of world that they're going to come back to. So what is the sum of this, brethren? Well, the sum of it is this. All those who have lived and died and have not committed the unpardonable sin are going to be raised to have an opportunity for salvation. And I think we can just refer to what we covered yesterday. They're going to live 100 years. Now, there are going to be some people who were righteous at the end of the millennium who are going to also live on through into that time. Let's come here to Revelation, the 20th chapter. And let's see something that's important for us to understand. Many people have misunderstood this, which is this. Remember Revelation 10, it talks about that Satan the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He is put away. When these people are resurrected and stand in the judgment, and God is going to be fair in the judgment that he is giving them, that he's giving them an opportunity for salvation. And they're going to be judged, just like we are today. What does it say of the church? For judgment is upon the house of God. And if it begin with us, where will the sinner and the ungodly be? So likewise, they are going to be judged and have an opportunity to live to, and in this life, the second life, Satan is not going to be anywhere around. Now let's just stop and ask the question. Don't you think that living one life under Satan, the devil, is quite sufficient? So, Satan's not going to be around. They're going to have the opportunity for salvation, and this is when God is going to fulfill that he wants all men to come to repentance and be saved. And as Peter said, he wants all men to be saved. So this is how he's going to do it. And you see, then we have the situation which comes with the unpardonable sin. Now then we have what is called the second death. Since all men who reject the salvation of God must die twice, regardless of when they lived, therefore, there has to be another phase of this second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the wicked. Now it says here, let's just continue the story before we get to that. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged individually according to their works. Now that's a very interesting situation here. Each one is judged individually. Now then, when they qualify for life, what's going to happen? They are going to enter into life just like those during the millennium. When it came to the end of the 100 years, they would enter into life. All of those who do not qualify for salvation or at this time reject the salvation of God, which they have the choice to do, then there's going to be something else that's going to happen. All those who qualify will enter into the kingdom of God. All of those who do not qualify will be left standing, waiting their fate, because it is judgment. Judgment unto life or judgment unto the second death. So what's going to happen is this. All of those who committed the unpardonable sin all the way down through history are all going to be resurrected, and they are going to stand waiting their judgment to the lake of fire. Verse 14, and death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And if they're cast into the lake of fire, they are burned up, they are ashes, there's no more torment. And as it says concerning the wicked, that the righteous are going to have, walk on the ashes of the wicked in Malachi the 4th chapter. Now let's look at a very interesting parable that Jesus gave in Luke 16 concerning Lazarus and the rich man. Now let's come to Luke 16, let's begin in verse 19, because when you read this, it looks like that people are tormented in hell forever. You see, and that's part of the problem with the translation in the King James Version, because it says, and in hell. That's not correct. The Greek word Hades is the grave. So let's pick it up here, verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and daily indulged himself in luxury. And there was a certain poor man named Lazarus who laid at his porch full of sores. And he longed to be nourished from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. No one to comfort him but a dog. You know, that's why God gave dogs, to comfort people when no one else will. And it came to pass that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, when is he carried away? He dies. When is he carried by the angels? At the resurrection, Matthew 24. Into Abraham's bosom. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom of God. So this is the first resurrection. The rich man also died and was buried. And in the grave he lifted up his eyes and was in torment. Now when, because obviously this man had committed the unpardonable sin, not just because he was rich, when is he going to lift up his eyes in the grave? See, that's why it's misleading where the King James says, and in hell. And I just imagine there have been thousands and thousands of fire and brimstone preachers preaching this about being tormented in hell. Not so. In the grave, he lifted up his eyes. When would that be? We just read it back there in Revelation 20. After the great white throne period of 100 years, the second phase of the second resurrection takes place, and the incorrigible wicked are raised to face their judgment of the second death. So this is what happened with the rich man, and was in torment. Why was he in torment? Because he could look out and see the lake of fire out there. And he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have compassion on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering because of this flame. That is, by seeing it, you'd be tormented too. How much fear would you have if you were standing on the edge of a volcano and you thought you were going in there? I mean, you think about that the next time you watch Ilauea volcano in Hawaii blow up and all that lava is flowing down. Okay? Because of this flame, not in the flame. It's a wrong translation. Then Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things to the full, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are suffering. And besides all these things, there between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Difference between physical life and spiritual life. That's fixed. So that those who desire to pass from there, facing the second death, are not able. Nor can those from here pass to you to go back and become a human being again. Not possible. And he said, I beseech you then, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may earnestly testify to them in order that they may not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Very important thing. Now, are we talking about the difference between eternal life and eternal death? Yes, indeed. What is the difference? You must hear Moses. And 2 Corinthians 3 has said that in Christ, the veil of the eyes is taken away at the reading of Moses when you have the Holy Spirit of God. So isn't it interesting? Moses and the prophets are necessary for salvation, are they not? Have to be. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if one from the dead would go to them, they would repent. No, you see, because people will not be convinced unless they choose to repent, unless they are convicted in heart of their sins, there is no way that they will repent. And besides, you're also dealing here with the unpardonable sin with the rich man. So notice, verse 31, and he said to them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they would not be persuaded, even if one rose from the dead. So this parable of the rich man takes place when the dead who have committed the incorrigible sin, the incorrigibly wicked, committed the unpardonable sin, are raised from the dead to stand alongside the lake of fire with all of those who have committed the unpardonable sin, and they are all going to be cast alive into the lake of fire as God's final judgment. See, God has told all the righteous down through time, you will see the final judgment of God. You will see the vengeance of God. And it's necessary for a demonstration of the righteousness of God that all of the wicked die together, just as all who are saved will live together. And with this lake of fire, God is going to do something. He is going to prepare the whole earth for the new heavens and the new earth. Let's come to 2 Peter, the third chapter again. And let's see where it talks about the destruction of this earth in preparation for the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the destruction of the earth is going to be that the lake of fire is going to envelop everything on the earth, and it will be a great renewing of the surface of the earth. Now, as spirit beings, that will not affect us. Now, verse 10. We'll pick up where we left off with a verse about repentance there. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. However, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which heaven itself shall disappear. Now, Peter didn't have all the knowledge and understanding that John did in Revelation. So his account here is a little deficient. But we put it together, a line here, a line there, a little here and a little there, precept upon precept, and that gives us understanding. But notice, in which the heaven itself shall disappear, now that's the heaven around the earth, with a mighty roar, and the elements shall pass away, burning with intense heat, and they will, and the earth and the works in it shall be burned up. So when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, like it says there in Revelation, the 12th chapter, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, it envelops the whole earth. And when it does, it destroys all the oceans. We'll see that in just a minute. Now, verse 11, since all these things are going to be destroyed, what kind of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward to and striving for the coming of the day of the Lord, during which the heavens being on fire shall be destroyed and the elements burning with intense heat shall melt? But according to his promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now let's come back to Revelation 21 and let's see the fulfillment of this that was given to John approximately 30 years after Peter wrote this, thereabouts. Revelation 21. And here then, it gives us a glimpse into the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now you see, at that time, as spirit beings, we will no longer need oceans. We need them today as physical human beings to keep the temperature on the earth suitable for human life. So there's no more sea. Here's the new earth. Now God is going to begin to replenish the new earth. Let's see what he does. Verse 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, that is, all men now made perfect, being born again into the kingdom of God. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor or crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now we enter into the glorious kingdom of God. We look forward to the new Jerusalem made by the very hands of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the angels prepared for his church. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Then he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. It's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. And he said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. From the very beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve, clear down to to the very end. Christ is going to carry out and fulfill his plan as he has told us, you see. Now then, to the one who thirsts, I will give freely of the water of the fountain of the water of life. The one who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now then, he gives a warning here, which is very important for us to understand. But the cowardly, someone said, well, the King James says fearful, now aren't we to fear God? Well, this is not the same kind of fear. This is that you don't have enough courage to be a Christian the way you ought to be, and you give up on God, see, the cowardly. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Then there is this great vision that he sees of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, 1,500 miles cube. New Jerusalem, streets paved with gold, made with all of the most fine and precious stones, and I am sure that all of these, as it lists all of the stones, the wall, the gates, the pearls, and everything like that, I am sure that this is, he is seeing not just the physical thing of it, but he is seeing that which is composed out of spirit but looks like these things. Because you see in verse 21 it says, and the street of the city was pure gold as transparent glass. Well, see, that has to be spiritual. We're going to be spirit beings. Everything that we have will be made out of spirit, whether it be the clothes that we have, New Jerusalem that we dwell in, or whatever our place is. Remember, Christ said in John 14 that he went away to prepare a place for us. So right now, Jesus Christ is active, busy, preparing that place in New Jerusalem for us, looking forward to this day. Now, verse 22, something very profound and important. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Amazing thing. To be in the family of God, we're going to see God, we're going to see Jesus Christ, we're going to live with them, we're going to dwell with them. No need of a temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon that they should shine on. It doesn't say that they aren't there. It just says they have no need that they shine on it. Because the glory of God enlightens it, and the light of it is the Lamb. And the nations that are saved. So here, all the nations through the millennium, all of those through the great white throne judgment, all of those of the saints down through time. But here, all the nations that are saved shall walk in the light of it. See, those who are in the first resurrection are going to live and dwell in New Jerusalem. All of the rest who are saved are going to live outside of Jerusalem, and they are going to come to New Jerusalem. These are the nations that are saved, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor unto it. Yes, there's going to be rulership. They're going to be kings. And its gates shall never be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So God is going to have us busy producing, making, creating, doing. If God by himself, with the help of the angels and the 24 elders and Jesus Christ, created all the heavens and the earth, I wonder what sort of thing he's got planned for us. Because this indicates there's going to be a fantastic amount of things going on. We're not going to be there humdy-dumdy, strumming on harps. or as the beatific vision is, look at the face of God like you're staring at something you never understand. No. This is real spiritual life, greater, better than the best of human life. Now then he gives another warning. And nothing that defiles shall ever enter into it, nor anyone who practices an abomination or devises a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now then it concludes with one of the most tremendous chapters in the whole Bible. Revelation 22. Now let's think on this for just a minute. You have 7 plus 1, don't you? Making 8. How many chapters do we have? We have 3 sections of 7 in the book of Revelation. That makes 21. Plus 1 is 22. And moreover, 22 is also the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So here we have the 8th one again, don't we? Showing the newness of God's way in everything. Then he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So through all eternity, the righteousness and power of God's Spirit is always going to be flowing. And in the middle of the street, and on one side, on that side of the river was the tree of life. Now, I don't quite understand all of this completely, but it says the tree of life producing 12 manner of fruit, each month yielding its fruit, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now the Greek there is therapeuon, which could also mean for the maintenance of the nations. Now, I don't know exactly how this will fit in, but I'll tell you how we will understand it. Be there in New Jerusalem and you will know. Now notice here's a great thing. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Complete oneness with God. Here, everything that God has done in his plan has now all come together, and we are ready in the family of God to begin to do the work of God, which he has for us for the rest of eternity, down through the ages of that eternity. Now notice, it says, and there shall be no night there, verse 5, they shall have no need of lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God enlightens them, and they shall reign into the ages of eternity, forever and ever and ever. And that's the kind of life that God wants us to have. That's how it's going to be. That's why it says that the eye has not seen and the ears have not heard, neither has it entered into man, the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's why we need to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul and being. Now verse 6. We come back to the closing part here. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Meaning they're going to happen. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things that must shortly come to pass. And that's really true right now. It's going to come to pass shortly. Behold, I am coming. Blessed is the one that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, meaning the whole Bible. Now I, John, was the one who saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who was showing me these things, and he said to me, see that you do not do this, for I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. In other words, When we come close to the time of the end, we're going to understand it. And I think today we understand the book of Revelation more than any other time in the history of the whole world, because we're living in the times when we see these things coming to pass. And then he says, let the one who is unrighteous be unrighteous still. Let the one who is filthy be filthy still. Let the one who is righteous be righteous still. And let the one who is holy be holy still. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each one according to his works. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God's plan is now been completed, and then he's going to open up the rest of it to our understanding. And he finalizes by this: blessed are those who keep his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city. Now that's the full meaning of this day, the holy day, the last great day. And you know why it is the great day. The Canadian office, post office box, 125 Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, post office box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom, post office box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon PL, postal code 199RL, Republic of South Africa, post office box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.